Mark chapter 9 we're on, and we're having a peek at Jesus' glory. But I've got five quotations here from last century. Now, last century was 1900 to 2000. It's hard to get into that mindset, but I think I'm slowly adjusting. But here are five classic blunders that were made last century. So the first one, see if you can recognise who said this. We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. Anyone know who said that or who it was about? About the Beatles? Yeah. What's that? No. It was actually the Decca Recording Company. As they turned the Beatles away in 1962, no, we don't like their sound and guitar music is on the way out. How wrong could they be? Here's another one. Stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau. Okay, so, you know, prices of stocks, they've hit the plateau and that's where they're going to stay. How wrong. This was Irving Fisher, Professor of Economics at Yale University, 1929.
Before the Great Depression.
Before the Great Depression, there you go. Third one. This is a classic. I've got a few about computers, but this first one is an absolute classic. I think there may be a worldwide market for maybe five computers. we'll go away for Jason first. Yeah, I know that.
Head of IBM.
Yeah, the founder of IBM, Thomas Watson, exactly right, 1943. And how wrong could he have been? Or another one, in a popular mechanics magazine, they were forecasting the relentless march of science back in 1949, and they said computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tonnes. Now, they're actually right, weren't they? But I don't think they really had caught on to the magnitude of how right they were. Well, Ken Olson, President, Chairman and Founder of Digital Equipment Corporation in 1977, this is 25 years ago, said there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. Now, some of you still feel like that. But, wow. Now, digital, is that...
Who's...
Okay, no wonder. Was that sort of foresight? Okay, now what do the quotes have in common?
They're wrong.
Yeah. So they're predicting the future, and each of them speak as experts, don't they? But in hindsight, what they've said were incredibly wrong. Just couldn't have gone... And I'm sure those people wish they could take their words and shove them back in their mouths and, sort of obliterate it from history, but they go down in history as classic blunderers. Now, it's like that with the disciples. It's what we've been finding as we've been looking through Mark chapters 1 to 8. They are constantly misunderstanding Jesus. They feel like they've got onto who he is, but they keep on falling short. Last week, Peter comes up with the great revelation. You are the Christ. And that is fantastic. It's the first time anyone's... Oh, don't get ahead of me here. Oh, yeah, you are. That's good. Good, you're right, James. Sorry, you made me panic. But Peter comes up, you are the Christ, you're the great king. And it's about time someone's figured this out. But then Jesus goes on to speak of suffering and rejection. He speaks of himself as the suffering servant. And Peter takes Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. See, Peter has seen a bit, but he hasn't seen the complete picture of who Jesus is. See, the road to glory is the way of the cross. And you've got to bring the two pictures together to actually get a full... Now, you've got to bring the two together to capture a vision of the suffering Messiah. He will only reach his glory through the road of suffering and death and crucifixion. And there is great irony in Peter's words, isn't there? He says to Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the great world ruler, but you've got no idea what you're talking about. He rebukes Jesus when Jesus starts speaking about suffering and death. Now today, we see even more classic blunders of the disciples as they wrestle with this question of who is Jesus and what it means to follow him. And so, today I want to give us an opportunity to ask questions at the end. I figure this is a big chapter, and so there's a lot of stuff that I'll be skating over. So if the questions arise for you as we go, please ask them. But let's pray as we begin that we won't make the same mistakes as the disciples, that we will have understanding, a right perspective of Jesus and of discipleship. So let's pray. Now, I'll put up the heading discipleship training because Peter's confession there in chapter 8 of Mark, when he, in verse 29 of chapter 8, he says, "You are the Christ," that confession is the big turning point of Mark's gospel. We saw it a bit last week. Up until that point, the big question is, who is Jesus? Once Peter works that out, the big question from this point on is, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, and what does it mean for us to follow him? Now, Mark chapter 8 is a turning point not only in the ideas of the gospel, but also geographically. And I just wanted to show you this briefly on a map. See, chapter 8 and Peter's confession happens in Caesarea Philippi. Right, this is the furthest point north that you'll find in the Gospel of Mark, basically. Then by chapter 9, verse 13, they come down to Galilee and into Capernaum in verse 33. Then in chapter 10, we find that they're way down the bottom, across the Jordan and in Judea. They're roaming around that part of the countryside. Then chapter 10, verse 32, they are on their way to Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 46, they're in Jericho. Chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus finally enters Jerusalem. And so it is sort of like Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," is the trigger for Jesus to head to Jerusalem. Now is the time Jesus knows that he must head to Jerusalem to die. Now that his disciples have started to grasp who he is. And these chapters, during this journey, on the way, it is intensive discipleship training. Because Jesus must teach the disciples who he is, what he's got to do, and what it means to follow him before he dies and rises again and ascends into heaven. Because they will be the ones who will spread the gospel message to the ends of the world. So that's what we have in these chapters, discipleship training. So come to the first section. I've called it Glory on the Mountaintop in verses 2 to 13. And in those verses you have Peter, James and John. These are probably the three disciples who were closest to Jesus, his most intimate friends amongst the disciples. They go up on a mountain. And Jesus is gloriously transformed, dazzling white, far better than white king or nappy sand. This is absolute radiance. And then the great prophets from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, appear on the mountaintop as well. Just incredible sort of events. All sorts of connections that we start to make if we've got our Old Testament in mind. So, you think back, you think of Moses. Well, Moses also went up a mountain, didn't he? He went up the mountain to meet God, to receive God's law, God's word, and he encountered the glory of God. And you might remember when he came back down from the mountain, his face was so glorious and radiant, he had to put a veil on to shield the Israelites from the glory. And Elijah also went up on a mountain, the same mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he saw God's glory, he heard God's voice, just like Moses had. And so now here we go in Mark chapter 9, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and there on the mountain, Jesus turns into a glorious figure. And he meets up with Moses and Elijah. You can see the sort of connections going on. It's packed with significance, but what are we meant to make of it all? How are we supposed to put the pieces together? Well, Peter has no idea, but that doesn't stop him talking. That's one of the great things about Peter. He's a great vacuum filler, and he's generally filling the vacuum by putting his foot in his mouth. But that's just, this is one of the things I love about the Gospels. The sort of heroes of early Christianity, like Peter, are incredible blunderers. It gives hope for us, but it also is a testimony that the Scriptures are not man-made documents. In that, if you're going to make this up, you would make the heroes much more incredible. You wouldn't put the flaws into their character that you have in the Gospels. So Peter, verse 5, he comes out with this. "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the little comment Mark puts in, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. He didn't know what to say, so he comes out with this great idea of the three tents on the mountain. He wants to be helpful, but he really has no idea. Then the voice comes from heaven. Verse 7, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now, what does the voice from heaven recall in your minds if you've been reading Mark's gospel up to this point? The baptism. Someone said it over here. Because those are exactly the same words you had at Jesus' baptism. Slightly different. But remember, we did this on our official opening, Jesus' baptism. God said at that time, as Jesus went down, he came up out of the water, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And as we unpacked that, we saw that it was that statement from God was made up of two Old Testament passages. And so it's in a sense God was helping Jesus to see that these two Old Testament figures came together in him. So the first bit, "You are my son," comes from Psalm 2, 7. And it's a psalm about the great king, the Christ, the Messiah. "You are my son, today I have become your father." But along that is the quote from Isaiah chapter 42. And Isaiah 42 is the first of the servant songs, the songs of this suffering servant who would be rejected and humiliated and ultimately die for the sins of the people. So Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." And that is at the very point that the spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. So those words at Jesus' baptism, it seems to me, were like a commissioning for Jesus, saying, "This is your life's ministry. You are the Christ. You are the suffering servant." But here in Mark, the voice is for the benefit of the disciples. The voice says, not "You are my son," "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And I think he's saying, God is speaking to the disciples, listen to him. That last bit, "listen to him," could well be picking up on Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesies the coming of another prophet, just like him. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So there's an expectation that another great prophet like Moses would come. Here he is, recognised on the mountain by God. So this is the Son of God, the Messiah, yes, and he's also the suffering servant, and the disciples have got to start listening to him. They've got to actually listen when he speaks of his suffering and death. But they keep on refusing. They keep on blocking their ears. They've got such a vision of his glory and majesty as the king that they cannot conceive or hear any message of suffering and rejection and death. They are incompatible. And God is saying, listen to him. But Peter just wants to hang out and bask in the glory on the mountaintop. Let's set up the three tents. Let's hang out here, have a conference together. What he doesn't realise is they're meeting to plan Jesus' death, which would take place in Jerusalem. You don't see it here in Mark 9, but when you look in Luke 9, it actually says Moses and Elijah and Jesus met to discuss his exodus, which was about to take place in Jerusalem. See, this is not an end point, the glory that they see on this mountain. It's like a foretaste of the glory that would only come after suffering and death. And even after this voice from heaven, the disciples still don't get it. Verse 9, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant." See, because they haven't caught on to the idea that Jesus really is going to die, the idea of rising from the dead just doesn't fit into their category of thought. It's a couple steps beyond where they're at this point. The disciples wanted glory without suffering. And so they kept failing to hear Jesus when he spoke of his suffering. And as a result, they failed to understand what it meant to follow him. And we see that worked out in this next encounter in chapter 9, verse 14 to 32. I've called this a particularly difficult demon. Now, the situation here is Peter, James and John and Jesus have been up on the mountain. As they come down from the mountain, they see this big crowd. And in the crowd, there are the disciples, the other disciples, and the religious leaders, and a whole load of other people gathered around, and the disciples and the religious leaders are having an argument. And so Jesus goes to work out what is going on, and the argument is over this demon that the disciples are unable to drive out of this little boy. Pick it up in verse 16. Jesus said, "What are you arguing with them about?" Verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought to you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." See, as so often in the gospel, Jesus despairs at the lack of faith that he sees evidence before him at this point. Now notice the father's request in verse 22. He describes, you know, that this demon has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Verse 23, "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Now it's worth contrasting the father's request with the leper's request from chapter 1. So you remember the leper came up to Jesus and he said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus was willing and he made Jesus clean. But this father is asking quite a different question. This father is saying, "If you can, if you are able, then fix up my son." But it's a very different question. The question of the leper is a question of faith. Knowing God, Jesus' ability to heal, it's only questioning his willingness. Whereas the question of this father is a question of Jesus' ability, if you are able to. He ought to have known that Jesus was absolutely able. It's something that we must grasp in our own prayers. Our God and his son Jesus are able to do anything. Nothing is beyond their power. They can move mountains if they want to. They can create the world in by speaking a word, raise the dead. Nothing is beyond their power. But it is still right to pray, "If it is your will." That's how Jesus prayed. We pray, "If it is your will," but we must never doubt that he is able. You see the distinction? So Jesus does drive out this demon. He restores the boy. And afterwards, the disciples want to know, why did we fail? What did we do wrong? Did we sort of go about the wrong process? And verse 29, this is what Jesus says. This kind can come out only by prayer. Now this would have been a kick in the guts for the disciples. They hadn't prayed. They had started to think that it was all in their power. That they were the ones who were able to drive out the demons. But in fact, it is God's power that matters, isn't it? It is God who does the work, not us. And so it doesn't depend on how clever we are. It depends on God and how powerful he is. And prayer is the ultimate expression of faith in God's power, not ours. Now I want to say, it is so often that we lose this perspective. It is so often to be involved in Christian ministry or just in life as a Christian in general, and to do and do and do, but forget to pray and just let prayer slip off the agenda. This passage has been a great rebuke to me this week. It's so easy for me to think that so much rests on my shoulders and I've just got so much to do, and I can think that I'm too busy to pray, or I can just forget to pray. And I want to say it is a classic symptom of faithlessness. If we really believe that this is God's work, that it's all in his power, then prayer must be our first port of call, not the thing that we resort to when everything else fails. And the disciples had started to trust in their own efforts, in their own ability to take on the evil world of demons, rather than trusting in God. So just to recap at this point, the disciples wanted glory without suffering, they wanted power without prayer, and what we'll see in this next section is they want greatness without service. So we're in chapter 9, verse 33 to 37, and I've called this a lust for greatness. Let me read out verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, why were the disciples arguing about who was the greatest? Seems to me it's because they have caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory. They've got these grand schemes in their head. They know that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and their assumption is he's going there to be set up as king. He is going to bring in his government. And so they're arguing over what position they will have on Jesus' cabinet. Which ministry will I take up in those closest to Jesus at his right and left hand, ruling with him? But there is great irony here again, isn't there? In the verses immediately before this, Jesus has spoken about his death, his betrayal, and his resurrection, but they haven't understood. And the very next thing they're doing is arguing over who amongst them is the greatest, who is going to have the most power and prestige and status. It is just human nature, isn't it? You sort of think how foolish they are, and yet this is what we get caught up in all the time. This is the nature of the business world out there. What job do you have? What is your title? How good is your office? How big is your pay packet? Now, those are the things that we sort of rank each other on in the business world. You see it in religion. The Anglican Church, which I have come from and which I was very happy to be a minister in, but they have these terrible things where they have these lists of names like the Reverend, which I was actually a Reverend, and I gave up that title to come here, but it didn't matter to me one iota. But you have the Reverend and then the Right Reverend or the Very Reverend, or the most reverend, and my favourite of all is the venerable. Imagine the venerable David Sheath. Anyway, I gave up aspirations to be the venerable David Sheath. That was a tough one. And it's easy to poke fun when you're sort of at a distance, but I want to say it will happen here as well. It is inevitable. It is so much part of our nature, and so we need to be on guard against this. Let me tell you how I think it will happen here, this lust for greatness. It is when we start thinking of the prestige of preaching or the prestige of leading the meeting or leading a Bible study group. Now, they are important roles. They are essential roles in our fellowship. But greatness doesn't come from your title or your role, does it? Look at verse 35. Profound words from Jesus. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Incredible, turning upside down the way that we set up the pecking order. Jesus turns our thinking on its head. Greatness in the kingdom is about serving others, not about being served. Now, we'll focus on this issue much more when we come to chapter 10 in a couple of weeks' time. But notice verse 36. Jesus took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, in the first century, there wasn't the child idolatry that you have in our society. I think the problem we suffer is probably at the other end of the spectrum that they had. But in first century, a child had no rights. They were to be seen and not heard. They were silent anonymous members of the community. In fact, in the Aramaic language, the word child and the word servant are actually the same word. There are other words, but there's this main grouping of words where child and servant mean exactly the same thing. You have to work out from context which you're talking about. Jesus' words are radical. He's saying greatness is found in serving those that no one else would dream of serving. The lowest members of society, you serve them, and then you will be great. So who are the great ones in our church? Is it me and the ones up front here each week on show? No. That is the wrong criteria for thinking about greatness. It is those who serve who are great. It's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? It's the ones who put themselves out for others. So, I'll just give some examples. The ones who take meals for people who are in need. The ones who care for and visit the sick, the elderly. Those who do the behind-the-scenes work that no one really notices is happening. The ones who are teaching our children in Sunday school right now. Or the ones who devote themselves to prayer for us and for our brothers and sisters. So we never know that they're doing that, but they're just behind the scenes serving us in all sorts of ways. In God's kingdom and in our church, greatness and service go hand in hand. Well, the final section we're looking at is I've called a censorship of outsiders. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So the problem with the disciples here is they are trying to limit God's power, God's work, to themselves. Yes, we drive out demons. We've been authorised by Jesus to drive out demons. We're not so successful at it all the time, but, you know, that's our role. But we don't want anyone else to be doing it. This is, you know, for us. And there's this tendency that not just the disciples, we will experience it, but a tendency to see ourselves as the in-group and everyone else as the outsider, and to censor the outsider. And the irony is, they've been unsuccessful, but this bloke, at least, he's driving out demons. But no, we want to stop him. Now, this is the danger of institutionalising Christianity. And I want to say we copped this a bit when we came up here earlier this year. Now, I don't want to I think we came up fairly lightly, but I'm certain that what we experienced was something of this desire to put limits and boundaries around God's work. So I had been an Anglican minister in Sydney, came up to start this independent church here at the Lakes. The Anglican Bishop of Gosford described me as arrogant and strident, unwelcome up here. Or the Bishop of Grafton, I don't know what he's got to do with it, but he threw a statement into the Sydney Morning Herald. He called me rude and unacceptable, my behaviour. Or the Anglican Bishop of Newcastle, this is terrible what he said. He compared me and those supporting me to the Taliban in a letter that he circulated to all his clergy. And he said that the church plant was just like the Islamic fundamentalism you see in Afghanistan, and we're not welcome in his diocese. And I want to say this attitude is such a far cry from Paul's attitude and from the attitude you see in the New Testament. I've got a quote here from Philippians chapter 1, and listen to what Paul says. He says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. See, Paul didn't want to put any limits on the preaching of the gospel. Even if they're doing it out of envy and rivalry, you know, out of a sense of competition, he says, who cares? The important thing is that the gospel message gets out, and that's what we ought to be rejoicing about. We must not put up boundaries to the work of the gospel. Now, again, I want to say it's always easier spotting error in others and what others do than in ourselves. But the danger for us is when we fail to recognise this sort of censorship in ourselves. And I think the danger for us is when we start thinking of our church as the only church, as the holders of the truth, and we start thinking of other churches as somehow low grade sort of churches. We've got it all together and everyone else, well, that is how all cults begin. And I want to say, if we start fostering that sort of mentality, then we will be distorting the truth before too long. History ought to make us learn the lesson. The gospel ought to make us learn. So let's be careful that we don't start thinking in that sort of superior mentality. So I want to say, let's be thankful for our church. Praise God for what he's doing amongst us and for the growth that we've seen in people and maturity and people coming to Christ. But let's not have that exclusive mentality that is so dangerous of putting up boundaries around God's work. Now I just want to call a pause there and ask if there are any questions out there from stuff that we've been looking at in chapter 9. Just before we take on questions, have a look back in verse 32. You know, Jesus has been explaining about how he's going to be betrayed and killed. Verse 32, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, that's silly, what the disciples did there. When you don't understand, that is the best time to ask. And they felt like they would have seemed a bit silly, but they seem sillier now, don't they, that they didn't ask. And that's the nature of questions. Generally, if a question's niggling away, it's one worth asking because chances are lots of other people have got the question. And I'm not claiming that I'll know all the answers, but I'm willing to have a crack at it. Any questions out there? Yeah, Ron. Okay, yep. So Ron's just raised the issue that Jesus says to drive out demons you've got to pray first, but then when Jesus does it, does he actually pray? It doesn't seem like it. Is that what you're asking? Yeah. I take it Jesus did pray, and it's just not recorded there. But even if he didn't pray, here is God amongst the midst of the people. So I reckon we'll let Jesus do driving out demons without praying. Do you know what I mean? Here is one man that, if he doesn't pray, we'll forgive him because he's actually God. But I take it he did pray because consistently through his ministry he does pray. It's just not recorded for us. Yeah. Yeah, Len. Yeah, so Len's just raising the point that some of the symptoms here that this boy has, today would we diagnose that as epilepsy? It really is very, very difficult to make that sort of connection. But clearly yes, some of the symptoms are the same, but I think we've got to take a great deal of care that we equate the two. Because the gospel writers and Jesus are clearly battling with spiritual oppression. And you've got to be very careful that you say that everyone who suffers epilepsy is oppressed by a demon. See, there are Christians who suffer epilepsy, but they are not demon-possessed. You cannot be a Christian and be possessed by a demon. And so we've just got to be careful in making the equation at that point. Yeah. John. Oh, sorry. No, John's just said that there is a person who's described as having epilepsy who is cured by Jesus, but the epilepsy there is not linked with demon possession. Yeah, yeah. But here, clearly, the demonic possession is the issue, that this boy has an evil spirit which is manifesting itself in these symptoms. And I'm just saying we've got to be careful that we don't necessarily equate that when we see these symptoms today. Yeah, very helpful. Yeah, so Quinn's just raising a question about this issue of censorship of outsiders and that we need to be careful that we don't, not quick to judge those outside our circle. And I suppose we need to say we're not quick to judge, but we do need to be discerning truth from error. And The important thing is working out what are the essentials and what are the non-essentials. What are the things that are core beliefs that we cannot compromise on, and what are the things that are around the edges that, you know, you can have a bit of flexibility in. And the Bible helps us, but we need to wrestle hard with the scriptures at this point. But I'll tell you a few, and we just need to keep on building. But anyone who denies that Jesus is from God, anyone who denies that... 1 John comes up with a number of these criteria. Can anyone help me here? What does he say? Yeah, deny... Yeah, but... Okay, so if you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, then you've actually strayed into false teaching. And so that automatically puts the Jehovah's Witness outside of Christianity. That is not a Christian denomination because they've denied the divinity of Jesus. Denial of the Word of God is also another one. Denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15. There are a number of things where things that are such core beliefs that we have that we must never compromise, and we stand up and shout and fight over them. But there are other things that we can have more flexibility on. What we need to be working hard at the scriptures, what are our core beliefs that we must not compromise, and what are things that we can have differences on and sit comfortably with them. Yep. So does that come at the question? Yep. And so it is the things that are central to the gospel. And there, at this point, the Anglican Church is in an alarming situation in Australia, because the primate of the Anglican Church will not affirm that Jesus physically rose again from the dead, and he is very uncomfortable with speaking of the idea that Jesus died for sin. He thinks it's like a glorified form of child abuse. That's the way he describes it. That is the primate, the head of the Anglican Church, Bishop Carnley from Perth. And at that point, I would have to say that he is a false teacher. Unless he's willing to speak clearly on those issues, he, even though he is such a prominent member of the Anglican Church, he has stepped outside of the faith. And he's to be drawing truth from it. Jason. So Jason said, how does he get to that position? And what I'm saying is that the fact that he is in that position shows that the Anglican Church in Australia on the whole is in a desperately sad state, and many have wandered from the truth. It's exactly what we expect from the scriptures, but yeah, we need to be standing up and clarifying truth from error. Yeah. Yes. So when we do see someone teaching falsely, then we need to take them aside and gently correct them and try to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. It is different if they are having a public role, because then their influence is much broader, and at that level we need to publicly rebuke. But when it's personal heresy, then we need to work in as much of a context as love as we can to restore them to the truth. Yeah. Thanks for the questions. I just want to finish off by saying this. These chapters in the middle of Mark are all about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And we've got to learn from the disciples' mistakes. They wanted glory without suffering, and glory is a good thing. That's where we're heading. You want to prize glory, because that's what eternal life is going to be like. But it will come via suffering, the suffering of this life, just as glory came via suffering for Jesus. Secondly, they wanted power without prayer. They thought that the spiritual battle was in their power, and so they neglected prayer, and it is a fatal error, but all too easy to get caught up in that. They wanted greatness without service. They'd taken on the world's value system rather than that of Jesus. And they wanted censorship without reason. They wanted to control and limit God's work to themselves rather than being excited by the spread of the kingdom of God. And it was all because they'd failed to capture a vision of Jesus as the suffering Messiah. So two things come out of this for us. Firstly, a challenge. Are we any different? Can we learn from the mistakes of the disciples? Can we live out true Christian discipleship? And secondly, I want to say these passages give hope for us. Because even though the disciples were great blunderers and made such classic errors in judgment, they went on to be great servants of the gospel, didn't they? They preached tirelessly, they were persecuted, almost all of them were killed, were martyred for the things that they believed. Let's pray that God's Spirit changes us just as it changed them. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for setting before us what true discipleship is by helping us to see the error of the disciples. And Father, we pray that we will live out as true disciples of Jesus, following the way of the cross just like Jesus did before we come into eternal life and the glory you have prepared for us. We pray that we will be people of prayer, expressing our faith in you day by day. We pray that we'll be servants and that we will serve all rather than looking to be served ourselves. And we pray that we'll never put up boundaries to your work, but that we'll always be excited to see the gospel spread all over the world. And our Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will make us into good, faithful, passionate disciples of yours. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.